Well, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Today we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as we continue our little mini-series on Bible Reading 101. As I mentioned last Sunday, we've hit the pause button on our series in Luke so that we can spend some time strengthening the foundations of our faith. And there is no more essential component to that foundation than the scriptures. Last Sunday, we looked at Psalm 19 to answer the simple question, why do we read scripture? Why do we devote this time on Sunday afternoons studying this ancient text and trying to discipline ourselves in the middle of the week to read the Bible? Why do we do it? What's the purpose? Well, the answer that came out of that psalm was that we read scripture to behold God's glory. We open up the Bible and study it so that we can know the minds and the mind and the thoughts and the actions of God himself. And as we behold that glory, to be transformed by it, for our lives to be changed by an encounter with the Holy God. Every time we open our Bibles, we do so to know God more, to love God more, and to live for God with greater devotion. We do receive other benefits like comfort and meaning and guidance and wisdom, but all of those benefits are secondary to and flow out of the ultimate benefit of beholding God's glory. Today, we're going to try to answer the question, well, how should we read scripture? How do we approach the word so that we can behold God's glory? Now, let me specify, I'm not talking about techniques, at least not in this sermon, though technical skill is very helpful in showing us how we should read scripture from an interpretive standpoint. And it, just as an aside, the way that I try to preach Sunday after Sunday is in some part, the purpose is to teach you how to study the word, to learn how to ask the right questions and to seek the answer to those questions in the text itself. But my interest today is not in technical skill. My interest today is a little bit more fundamental. It has to do with the disposition that we should have when we open our Bibles and we start reading. What should the posture of our hearts be as we read the sacred pages of Scripture? Do we just pick up the Bible and start reading? Or are there truths that we need to be reminded of and remind ourselves of and be affected by so that we can truly behold God's glory and be transformed by it? That's what I'm interested in examining today. Well, a couple years ago, John Piper was speaking at our annual Sovereign Grace Pastors Conference. And during an interview with C.J. Mahaney, C.J. asked him about a trilogy of books that he was working on that all had to do with the Bible. All those books are now published, though they weren't published at the time. C.J. asked him, well, John, why did you write these books and why now? Piper's answer was essentially that as he got older, he thought more about the kind of legacy he wanted to leave. And he realized that the best legacy he could leave was to help people see the truth and beauty of the Bible. He said, in effect, if you have a Bible, God can raise up a Luther. If you take away the Bible and leave Calvinistic deposits, it's going to blow away quickly. That is a man who believes the verse that we read for our call to worship today from Isaiah chapter 40. The grass withers, the flower fades, books, human books fade away, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now, over the last few weeks, I've been spending some time reading the second book of Piper's trilogy on the Bible, which is titled Reading the Bible Supernaturally. It's really an intriguing title, Reading the Bible Supernaturally. Well, in that book, he writes this. It seems to me that thousands of people approach the Bible with little sense of their own helplessness in reading the way God wants them to. If more people approach the Bible with a deep sense of helplessness and hope-filled reliance on God's merciful assistance, there would be far more seeing and savoring and transformation than there is. Well, what is this merciful assistance that Piper talks about? How does God mercifully assist us in the reading of his word? Well, the answer is what we're going to look at today. It is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one Jesus said in John chapter 14, who would teach us all things. The Spirit is the one who enables us to read the Bible supernaturally. As we will understand what that means a little bit later on, it's essentially because it's his supernatural help that enables us to truly behold God's glory and be transformed by it. So let's read our text today, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 6 and going to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 16. This is the word of the Lord. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The title of this sermon is How the Spirit Helps Us Read Scripture. How the Spirit Helps Us Read Scripture. And my aim today is to show you that only the Spirit can turn Bible reading into worship. Only the Spirit can turn Bible reading into worship. We're going to have 3 points today. First, the wisdom of Scripture. Second, the understanding of Scripture. Third, the revelation of Scripture. The wisdom, the understanding, and the revelation of Scripture. First, the wisdom of Scripture. Well, in 1 Corinthians, for those who have read this letter before, you'll know that Paul is writing to a church that was characterized by a passionate pursuit of knowledge. The Corinthians were the kinds of people who liked to stay up to date with the hottest debates of the time, and they studied the brightest thinkers. They were, in a word, they were intellectuals, people who studied and pursued knowledge, not for the sake of what that knowledge might do for them, but solely for the pleasure that they received from gaining knowledge. That was part of the culture they lived in. The biggest celebrities in Corinth weren't actors or singers like they are in our time. They were philosophers. They were people who spoke eloquently with words of wisdom. In Corinth, you didn't become famous because of your good looks or your artistic talent. You became famous by the power of your words. If you were a good speaker, people from all over the city would come to listen to you in their leisure time. You know, we go out to see movies. They went out to hear discussions about the nature of life. And if those speakers captivated their listeners with their words, then they could become wealthy, famous, and powerful. The problem, however, was that not everyone would agree on who had the best ideas or who was the most eloquent speaker. We might think, well, who cares? You know, who really cares about who wins this competition of who's the best speaker? But for them, this was so important that they were willing to divide over it. We might compare how they saw philosophy with how people today see sports. You know, there were rivalries among philosophers and their supporters, much like there are rivalries between sports teams and their fans, those who were on the same page, who rooted for the same philosopher would rally around each other and they would despise those who didn't root for that philosopher. Well, that's a little bit about the cultural climate of the time. The sad thing about the situation for the church in Corinth was that this kind of thinking had seeped into the Corinthian church. What was happening was that the Corinthian Christians were starting to think of the apostles like they would think about any other philosophers. They were evaluating them on the basis of worldly criteria. Well, does Peter speak with eloquence? Or does Paul speak with passion? Do we enjoy listening to these apostles? And the problem was that people were taking sides over these questions. Some said they followed Peter. Oh, we love his rugged style. You know, he's this down to earth, you know, started from the bottom, now he's here. You know, that he's really, really made it, and we love following that. Well, others would say, well, we like Paul. You know, Paul's the scholar. He's the eminent, eloquent academic that certain people would prefer over others. And others, the truly pious, they'd say, well, we follow no one but Jesus. If you're not giving us the words of Jesus, we don't follow you. We only follow Jesus. The Corinthians, in short, were treating Christianity as if it were a fragmented collection of philosophers where they could pick and choose which ones they liked and which ones they didn't. Well, that's what Paul's responding to in chapter 1, which I didn't read, but I encourage you to read during this week. He says, in effect, don't you see? The heart of Christianity is not eloquence or worldly wisdom. The heart of Christianity is the cross. It's not about how well you can speak or how much you know or how much people like listening to you. It is about a bloody Savior hanging on a bloody cross. And that message, Paul says, is foolishness to those who are wise in this world. It makes absolutely no sense to the philosophers of the age that God himself would become man. He would condescend to our level and not only live among us, but die as our substitute. If the Corinthians were going to apply worldly criteria to evaluate this heavenly message, then their conclusion couldn't be that Christianity was the hottest idea of the day, but instead that it was the most ridiculous one. Something more than worldly criteria would be needed to truly grasp and cherish the gospel. We're going to see a little later on what that something more would be. But what we see at the beginning of chapter 2 is that Paul decided that this something more would not be his skill in speaking. You know, Paul in his own right was an eloquent and powerful speaker. He would later testify before kings about the truth of Christianity. But he knew, the insightful man of Paul, he knew that if he put his rhetorical skills on full display, then the Corinthians would make much of him rather than of Christ. And so he says in verses 2-5 that he decided to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He writes, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And that leads us to the beginning of our text today in verse 6, where Paul writes, "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom." Oh, wait a minute. What's going on here? Didn't Paul just say that he didn't come with plausible words of wisdom? He didn't come to them with lofty words or wisdom? Well, yes and no. Yes, he said he didn't come with wisdom from a worldly perspective, but he did not say that he had no wisdom to impart. He only said that he didn't come with worldly wisdom, and that's why he clarifies in verse 6 that the wisdom he imparts is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. The wisdom that he has come to impart does not come from this world. Instead, it comes from what he writes in verse 7. It is a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. The wisdom that Paul has come to impart does not have worldly origins. It has divine ones. Now, some would interpret verse 6 as Paul saying that, well, among Christians, there are immature Christians and mature Christians. And if you're a mature Christian, I got a whole bunch of wisdom for you that the immature Christians don't get to receive. Now, on this interpretation, Paul would have been saying in chapter 1 that the reason why he didn't come to the Corinthians with lofty speech or wisdom was because they weren't mature enough. They weren't ready for it. If they were, then he would have given them the wisdom that they were looking for. But that's obviously not what Paul means. And if we look at the context, this becomes clear. First at verse 8, Paul writes, "None of the rulers of this age understood this." Understood what? None of the rulers of this age understood this secret and hidden wisdom of God. Who are these rulers? The rulers of this age that did not understand this. Well, it refers to the Jewish leaders. We know that because of what Paul says in the second half of the verse, where he says, if they had understood this secret hidden wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And who was it who crucified the Lord of glory? Well, it was the Jews, led by the Jewish leaders. So when Paul says in verse 8 that none of the rulers of this age understood this, he's saying that the Jewish people didn't understand the secret and hidden wisdom of God, which Paul has now come to impart. And when he says, well, if they had understood this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, what he's doing is he's implying that they should have grasped it. They should have understood this wisdom. But then it's like, well, how does that make sense? How could Paul expect them to understand something that was secret and hidden? Well, the only possible answer is that they already had it. They just didn't understand it. This leads us to the conclusion that what he's talking about is the scriptures. The Jews had the scriptures, but they didn't understand them. For if they had understood them, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So when Paul says in verse 6 that among the mature we do impart wisdom, he's not talking about this kind of mystical experience that he's had where he's like, wow, I had this dream where God revealed to me who he is and this is the secret things of God and I'm going to tell you all about it. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I've come to give you a right interpretation of scripture. To the mature, that is, those who have forsaken worldly wisdom and embraced the wisdom of God, which is true of every Christian and not just mature Christians. So this word mature here applies to all true believers. Paul is imparting this secret and hidden wisdom of God, this right interpretation of scripture that discloses the eternal plan of God, which he decreed before the ages for our glory. And what was that plan? Well, we know that it is Christ, right? Christ and him crucified is at the center of God's plans. The cross is the revelation of the secret and hidden wisdom of God. The cross is the center of God's eternal plans of salvation. It may have lain hidden and unknown for a time from Jewish minds and hearts, but now through the apostles, it had become fully known. The cross is the ultimate display of God's wisdom. The cross is the center of the scriptures. It does not need to be adorned with eloquent words for its wisdom to be displayed. It stands glorious and beautiful all on its own. And that is why Paul said earlier in chapter 1, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the wisdom that Paul has come to impart is the wisdom of the cross. That was Paul's purpose in life. It was the purpose of all his speaking ministry, and it was the purpose of his writing ministry. The sole purpose of his life was to show people like you and me the beauty and the glory of the cross. That is how we must read Paul. If we do not read Paul like this, we will have not done justice to his life's purpose. Indeed, that is how we must read the entire Bible. We read to behold God's glorious wisdom on full display in the cross. From Genesis to Revelation, every truth contained in the eternal word of God is meant to point us to Christ crucified. This must be our aim every time we open the Bible. We talked last Sunday about beholding God's glory as the aim of reading the Bible. And now we go a step further and we say, well, where is God's glory displayed? Well, it is displayed most fully in the cross. We read to behold Christ crucified. That is my aim every time I preach. When I open up the word of God for you and try to explain it to you, my aim is to show you how it points us to Christ hanging on a cross for sinners like us. The day that I stop preaching Christ crucified is the day that I stop being a faithful pastor. I could be Bible-centered and give you lots of wisdom and morals and talks. I could speak eloquently and passionately and all based on the Bible. We could say we're a Bible church, but if we are not a cross-centered church, then we are no longer a faithful church. If I do not preach the crucifixion of Christ as the most glorious display of God's wisdom and power to save us, then all the words that I give to you are but chaff blowing in the wind. None of it would have mattered. The gospel is the wisdom of Scripture. But what does it mean to understand that wisdom? When Paul says that none of the Jewish leaders understood this secret and hidden wisdom of God, what was it just a matter of ignorance? They just didn't have the right facts? Or was there something more? Well, this leads to our second point, the understanding of Scripture. When Paul writes in verse 8 that none of the rulers of this age understood this, that is the fact that the cross is at the center of God's wise plans of salvation, it's quite clear that he's speaking at the very least about ignorance. Okay, at this point, he is speaking at the very least about ignorance. As we were going to see later on in our text, I don't think he's only speaking about ignorance, but when it came to the Jewish leaders, their lack of understanding started with a lack of knowledge. And that's because they lived at a time when the wisdom of the cross was still secret and hidden. Those are the words that Paul uses to describe the gospel as it related to the Jewish leaders. It was secret and hidden. Now, for the Christian who stands on this side of the cross, we know that everything that we find in the New Testament articulation of the gospel is found in the Old Testament. The gospel is the Old Testament fulfillment of prophecy. It may be in seed form. Sometimes it is louder and sometimes it's quieter, but it's there, and that is true. We can read about the seed of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, or about the prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, or about the son of David in 2 Samuel 7, and see Jesus. We see Jesus there, Jesus here, Jesus everywhere in the Old Testament. But we can't forget that we live on this side of the cross, where the secret things, the hidden things have now been made known. People on the other side of the cross who didn't receive the revelation of the gospel, they didn't see things as clearly as we do. On the other side of the cross, they had the scriptures, but they read them as if they had poor eyesight. They could see vague outlines and blurred images of what was truly there, but they couldn't see all of it clearly. But when Jesus came, it was like he gave his people glasses so that what was once blurry could now come into crystal clear focus. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that the gospel isn't just prophecy fulfilled. The gospel is also mystery revealed. It's not just prophecy fulfilled, it is mystery revealed. Only when the mystery of the gospel is revealed can we see how the prophecies are fulfilled. D.A. Carson points out this tension, these two elements, prophecy fulfilled, mystery revealed, they're both present in Romans chapter 16. I'm just going to turn your attention there briefly. It's going to be on the PowerPoint. Paul writes there, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages," there's the mystery being revealed, "but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings," what he's talking about there is the Old Testament, "through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations," etc., etc. What we see here is revelation and fulfillment together. The prophetic writings show us the gospel because the mystery has now been revealed. The gospel is both prophecy fulfilled and mystery revealed. So when Paul says that the Jewish rulers didn't understand the gospel, he's saying that it was due at least in part to ignorance. And that's why he goes on in verse 9 to quote Isaiah chapter 64, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. No eye saw, no ear heard, no eye could see in the scriptures what God had planned to save his people through the death and resurrection of his son, even though it was there in the scriptures all along." So what we see is that true understanding must begin with a proper understanding of the facts of the gospel, what Jesus did and why he did it to save us. But as you may have guessed by now, there's more to the biblical concept of understanding than knowledge of the facts. In verse 14, Paul moves beyond the Jewish rulers and starts speaking more generically about what he calls the natural person. Do you see that in verse 14? "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Now, the natural person here refers to anyone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Another word for it would be they are unspiritual people. Now the way that we use the word spiritual, unspiritual, we tend to call anyone, Christian or not, who has interest in God or the afterlife or transcendent realities, spiritual. Well, that's not how Paul uses the word. Only those who have the Spirit of God, he considers, are spiritual people. So here in verse 14, Paul's talking about people who don't have the Holy Spirit, meaning everyone who's not a Christian, since, as he says in Romans chapter 8, every Christian has the Holy Spirit. So what does he say about the natural person? "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So here we see Paul using the word understand again, just like he did in verse 8, when he said none of the rulers of this age understood this. But the main difference between verse 8 and verse 14 is that the problem here isn't ignorance. The problem here is acceptance or lack thereof. He says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Accept, welcome, receive, believe. The natural person doesn't respond to the things of the Spirit with acceptance and faith. Well, why? It's because they're folly to him, he says. They're foolish. The natural person hears the gospel and understands it in the sense that they know what is being said. They know what you're saying about why Jesus came to die and how we are come to be saved. But he casts it aside like a piece of trash because it's ridiculous to him. It's folly. It's foolishness. It's worthless. The natural person wants something attractive and life-giving and wise, but he doesn't find it in the gospel. He only finds folly. That's why he doesn't accept it, and that's why he rejects it instead. Paul says that is not true understanding. He's not able to understand these things, even though intellectually he does. Because true understanding isn't just a matter of the mind. It is a matter of the heart. You don't truly understand the gospel if it's worthless to you. You don't understand the gospel if it is foolish to you. It doesn't matter if you can state a bunch of true facts about the gospel. You could say, yep, I understand the gospel. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He became man and he lived a perfect life as our representative, and he died a substitutionary atonement death for sinners so that everyone who trusts in him will be forgiven of their sins and live forever in God's presence. You can say all those things. It doesn't mean that you understand the gospel. Demons can say that, and they're not saved. If you don't cherish those facts, if they don't bring you joy, if you don't treasure them above everything else in your life, they don't truly understand the gospel. And that is why every time we open our Bibles, our aim isn't just to read and gather biblical data, though it certainly includes that. It's not even to see the connections between these parts of scripture and the gospel, though it most certainly includes that. Our ultimate aim when we read the Bible is to cherish the gospel. To cherish the gospel. It's to grow in our love for our crucified and risen Savior. It's to accept, to receive, to welcome the gospel and see in it the glorious wisdom of God and respond to it with our deepest affections. That is what true understanding looks like. That leads us to one final question, which is this. Where does true understanding of the gospel come from? Where do these deep affections for God come from? How can we read the pages of Scripture and respond with wonder, joy, and delight? Well, the answer is found in our last point, the revelation of Scripture. I'm going to give you my answer up front. Paul makes it overwhelmingly clear that true understanding of the gospel comes from one source, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can awaken our affections for God. If we are to feel any love for God, if the gospel is to bring any joy and comfort and delight to our hearts, then we need the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. Paul says this over and over again in our text, starting in verse 10. He says, "These things," meaning the secret and hidden wisdom of God that none of the rulers of this age understood, that is the gospel of Christ crucified. "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." Now, at this point, given he was just talking about the Jewish rulers, he's talking about the problem of ignorance. The Spirit is the one who has revealed the facts of the gospel that were once secret and hidden. He has now revealed those things to the apostles, including Paul. The Spirit is the one who showed them how the gospel was central to God's plans of redemption. And that's why Paul says in verse 13 that we impart this, that is the gospel, in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Only the Spirit could reveal God's secret and hidden wisdom, because only the Spirit knows God's thoughts. That's Paul's point in verses 10b to 11. If God's secret thoughts are to be made known, then God himself must reveal those thoughts to us, since no one knows God's thoughts except God himself. That is why it had to be the Spirit of God who revealed the mystery of God to the apostles. By the way, there's a wonderful kind of exaltation of the deity of the Spirit here. There's a powerful pneumatological point here, speaking about the eternal divine identity of the Holy Spirit, but that's secondary to the main purpose of our text. So it's the Spirit of God who reveals the mystery of the gospel to the apostles, which is why Paul says in verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." But then what Paul does is he takes the work of the Spirit a step further in verse 13, where he says that he imparts the gospel in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths, and listen to this, spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Here he's talking about the Spirit-filled person, people who have the Holy Spirit. He's saying that the Holy Spirit is in them and working in their lives. So when Paul says in verse 13 that he interprets these spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, he's saying that only those who have the Holy Spirit can truly understand the gospel. At this point, it's clear that Paul is no longer talking about comprehension or merely about comprehension, because anyone can comprehend the gospel. As Paul said in verse 14, the natural person, the person without the Spirit, can comprehend the things of the Spirit. He just doesn't accept them because they're foolish to him. But why are they folly? It's because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, only the Spirit can grant us the discernment to hear the gospel and see it not as foolish, not as worthless, but as supremely precious. Only the Spirit can awaken affections for God so that when we read the Bible, we don't just see how it points to Jesus, but we respond with joy and worship. The natural person doesn't read the Bible like this. In fact, the natural person can't read the Bible like this. What the Christian sees as infinitely valuable, the natural person sees as foolish and worthless. But this contrary opinion of the natural person does not affect the spiritual person, As Paul says in verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. That is the natural person. The Spirit has put Spirit-filled believers in a place of such supreme confidence in the worth of the cross that no judgment to the contrary can shake them. Because as he says in verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. Christ's thoughts about the cross become our thoughts about the cross through the ministry of the Spirit. Now, that is what John Piper talks about when he says we need to read the Bible supernaturally. I believe that this is a biblical concept. It is only the supernatural work of the Spirit in our hearts that enables us to read the Bible with a heart of worship, to worship God for who he is and what he has done to save us. That's how God wants us to read the Scriptures. That's how we must read the Scriptures if they are to be of any benefit to us. And that is why we need the Holy Spirit. We need him to grant us true understanding so that we see the wisdom of the gospel rather than folly. And just to be clear here, I'm not saying that this excuses us from the hard work of study. Okay, it's not like, I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal the beauty of the gospel and I'm just going to read haphazardly. I'm going to read with half my attention on the word. No, we still need to do the hard work of study. We need to dig for the gospel facts so that we can see them and delight in them as gospel truths. The Spirit takes us from comprehension to glory. And whenever the Spirit opens the eyes of our hearts so that we do, in fact, worship God for the cross, we ought to respond with thanksgiving to the Spirit for this incredible gift. As D.A. Carson writes, if we should express unqualified gratitude to God for the gift of his Son, we should express no less gratitude to God for the gift of the Spirit who enables us to grasp the gospel of his Son. So in conclusion, I'm the first to admit that we've looked at a lot of hard arguments. We've thought about a lot of theology today. This has been some hard digging because it's not an easy passage of scripture to understand, okay? It's hard. What I just said about digging, we just did. But the application flowing out of this theology is eminently practical. This truth, this fundamental truth that we need the Holy Spirit to enable us not only to comprehend the gospel, but to cherish it and celebrate and rejoice in it, this truth ought to dramatically change the way that we read our Bibles. Whether we are engaged in private worship at home or corporate worship here on Sunday afternoons. Now, we all know that before you start exercising, you need to stretch. You need to get the blood flowing, especially to the muscles you're going to be using the most. I remember when I was in high school, I had a friend who was pursuing a professional volleyball career, and she used this analogy of like before you've stretched, your muscles are like dry spaghetti. You know, you're trying to bend it, but they're not very malleable. If you try to bend them, they're going to break. But once you start stretching, you get the blood flowing, it's like those noodles become wet and they're all like wibbly wobbly and they're so flexible. Like, that's why you stretch. You get the blood flowing to your muscles. If you don't stretch, then either your exercise is going to be really painful or it could actually be harmful to you. You could suffer the consequences of pulled muscles or sore muscles for the days and perhaps weeks like me to come. The same is true of Bible reading. Before we start reading, we need to stretch our spiritual muscles by reminding ourselves of certain truths, including this truth, that we need the Holy Spirit, not just in our serving and not just in our witnessing, but in our reading. We need to pray that God would graciously minister to us through his Spirit so that we wouldn't read the word merely as a natural person, but as a spiritual, Spirit-filled person. If we don't, then Bible reading can become a painful experience. It may even become harmful. We may stop accepting the things of the Spirit and start thinking of them as folly. We need the Spirit to show us the glory and the beauty of the truths of the gospel, that we might respond to God in worship. And that is why we need to pray. That is why we need to stretch our spiritual muscles by praying. Before you open your Bible at home, before you come to church to listen to the Bible preached, before you listen to a podcast, you need to stretch your spiritual muscles by praying. Acknowledge your need for the Spirit. Confess your lack of love for God's word and ask for the Holy Spirit's work in your heart to lead you to a greater love for God as he has revealed himself to us in Scripture. We talked last Sunday about this acronym that I put forward to you, C-S-E-A. We want to see the glory of God. We want to enjoy the glory of God. And we want to apply the glory of God. And all of that is only possible through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So let us pray as we approach the word. And when God answers those prayers, when we do indeed find ourselves responding to the gospel with faith, and with love and with hope, let us give thanks to the God, the Spirit of God, for allowing us and empowering us to read the Bible supernaturally. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge now that we are completely inadequate to read the Bible in the way that you want us to read it. We, left to ourselves as the natural people that we are, will not see glory in these pages. We will see folly. We thank you, Father, for the work of the Holy Spirit in those here among us who have moved from being natural people to spiritual people, who do not see folly in the gospel, but the wisdom and power of God for salvation. And I pray, Father, that through the continued work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that response of worship would continue. And I pray for those who have never seen your glory in the pages of Scripture. Perhaps they read it and they don't understand it, or perhaps they understand it and they just don't want it. I pray that your Holy Spirit will work in their lives as well to lead them to the glorious truths of the gospel, that they might be saved and live in full delight in the truths of Christ and him crucified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.